Psalm 126, which falls in a little mini sequence in the book of Psalms 120 to 134, which all have the same title, A Song of Ascents. A Song of Ascents. These are, well, all the Psalms are pilgrim songs, but in a very particular way, this little group of Psalms within the Psalter is a collection of songs of pilgrimage. That the Lord's people would sing, making pilgrimage from wherever their village happened to be in Israel to worship at the temple on those high holy feast days in the Old Covenant. They would take up these psalms as they made pilgrimage, and so many of them touch upon all of the various trials and afflictions of the pilgrimage of God's people through this wilderness age. And we'll be looking this morning at one of those songs of ascents, Psalm 126. Let's pray before we return to God's Word. Gracious Lord, we have a great shepherd. And he shepherds us perfectly. Perfect love, perfect care, perfect provision. He feeds his sheep. He seeks the lost, binds the broken. He chases away the wolves. He carries us in his arms. We praise you for such a shepherd. We thank you, you have given us the Spirit. The Lord Jesus, from his place of exaltation, has poured out his Spirit upon the church to the end that we might know his voice, that we might hear his voice and follow him, that we might not follow the voice of strangers. Lord, may we hear the voice of our shepherd speaking to us now from his word, feeding us, blessing us, sanctifying us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A Song of Ascents. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Well, there's an old story about a 19th century Anglican bishop. He's riding a train. He's dressed in his full bishop's regalia. And up walks a young girl from the Salvation Army, a young, very evangelistically enthusiastic Salvation Army girl. And she says to the bishop, "Bishop, are you saved?" Now, this bishop, who's a real historical figure, happened to be quite an eminent Greek scholar. And with a bit of the Greek twinkling in his eye, gently responds to this girl by saying, "My dear girl, do you mean, have I been saved? Am I being saved? Or shall I be saved?" Emphasizing the biblical truth that in this life, salvation is communicated to us in God's Word as having three tenses: past, present, and future. In our calling and in our regeneration and in our justification and our adoption, we have been saved, past tense. In our present sanctification and perseverance, we are being saved, present tense. And in that coming glorification, we will be saved. We will be saved, future tense. We can see all three tenses at work in the Apostle Paul's letters. He uses all three of them actually quite freely. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved." Salvation past. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Being saved, salvation present. Then Romans 5:9, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Salvation future. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved. We find this same three-tense salvation here in Psalm 126. Our psalmist begins in verses 1 to 3 by looking back at God's grace in the past. Then in verse 4, he prays that God would pour out grace sufficient for the present. And then in verses 5 and 6, he looks to the future and he renews his hope in the gracious promises of God in the time to come. The three tenses of salvation: past, present, and future. You can see that in our psalm in the very way that the language is used. Look at verse 1. "When the Lord brought back past grace." Verse 4. "Bring back, O Lord, present grace." And then verse 6. "Shall bring future grace. Shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." And those will be the three points that we'll consider this morning: past grace, present grace, and future grace. Our psalmist begins, again, verses 1 through 3, recalling some great deliverance that God had given to his people in the past, some great rescue from captivity. "When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing." And so the psalmist brings us to a meditation on God's grace given in the past and teaches us, first of all, that when we think about salvation past, when we think about the grace we can look back on in our lives and rejoice in, we are to have a childlike joy and wonder and exuberance in response to that which the Lord has done for us. Notice here that when God first brought this deliverance, the response was incredulity. Do you know that word? Incredulity. It means you're having a hard time believing something for some reason. Now, it could be negative. It could be you're having a hard time believing something because you're skeptical. But here, it's you're having a hard time believing something because it seems too good to be true. And that's how it's used when we think about the grace of our God. What is it about God's grace that might make us to doubt its truth or its reality? Well, it seems too good to be true. We were like those who dream. And then as the realization begins to set in that they're not dreaming, and that God's deliverance, God's salvation was indeed real. God's people then broke out into laughter and into singing. And again, the first thing to notice for us this morning is that the psalmist is describing a very proper and fitting response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of our salvation. A real part of our reaction to the salvation we have in Christ should be a kind of awestruck incredulity. You mean all I have to do is repent and believe? All I must do is cry out to Jesus for mercy? And if I believe on his name, God will freely forgive all of my sins and adopt me into his family and clothe me with Christ and give me eternal life. All I must do to forever live is believe upon the name of Jesus. Remember the question of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. They come to Jesus and they say, "What must we do in order to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answers the crowd, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." They should have said to each other, "Are we dreaming? That's the work of God, that we might have eternal life, that we believe upon the Son, who already is commends all belief and all faith by the sheer beauty and glory of his person. That's it? Are we dreaming that salvation is that beautifully and gloriously free?" They should have responded with this laughter that we read about here in Psalm 126, these shouts of joy, but instead they harden their hearts. "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you?" And Psalm 126 is calling us to abandon all hardness of heart and to look upon the glory of Christ and to rejoice. To realize that knowing God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is what constitutes true and abiding joy and gladness and freedom. Verse 3, "The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad." We live in a society that spends billions and billions and billions of dollars in entertainment and leisure to manufacture gladness, to manufacture joy. But every dollar spent is only a temporary fix. Every dollar spent, every moment wasted is a temporary salve, simply to cover over for a moment the gnawing, inescapable loneliness of the reality of alienation from God and rebellion against him. But the joy that we read about in these opening verses is something altogether different. It is abiding, it is lasting, and it is self-sustaining. It's not a temporary fix. It is the joy of salvation and reconciliation, the joy of forgiveness and restoration. And when it's experienced, the heart finally knows a joy that cannot be touched by the evils of this passing age. Think about the prodigal son when he was in the far country. He got to the point where he was absolutely jaded by the indulgence of the present age and the cruelty of the present age. He decides to come home and remember how that jadedness manifests itself even on his way home. You know, he's rehearsing that little speech. "I'm going to go to my father and I'm going to say, oh, just make me like one of your hired servants." He thinks that's the best he could possibly hope for. But then he rounds that last corner and comes into the view of his house. And what happens? His father sees him. His father runs to him and embraces him and kisses him and celebrates. And brothers and sisters, that's our Father. That's the heart of our Father. We come round the corner, you know, rehearsing our little speech. And he runs to us and embraces us and kisses us and celebrates. Are we dreaming? Are we dreaming? This is the living God who promises us such grace. It seems too good to be true, but God's word tells us again and again and again that it is true. It is the reality of our salvation. It's gloriously, marvelously true. And Psalm 126 calls us as the people of God to rejoice with this deep-hearted laughter and shouts of joy that salvation is indeed as great and as glorious as Jesus has told us that it is. And it's then, right, at the end of verse 2, it's then that the world begins to notice. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. God's people are laughing with the joy of salvation, and the world begins to take notice. They notice that there's a laughter and a joy here that is something unique and something that we don't have and do not know. It's not a fake laughter or an artificial joy that pretends like the world isn't full of sadness and pain and heartbreak. But it's a laughter and a joy that abides in a deeper place where it's not denying the reality of pain in this present life. It simply lives in a place that that pain cannot ultimately touch, because that joy is eternal and the pain is not. The laughter and joy of the soul, as Paul says it in Ephesians, the soul that has been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. And it's then on the basis of that past grace that the psalmist now prays in verse 4 for present grace. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. He's meditating on some great deliverance in the past and then saying, Lord, we need that deliverance now. We need present grace for present troubles. And that's where the rubber meets the road for us all sitting here this morning in our own present struggles and present trials and present troubles. Your conversion may have been relatively recently, or it may have been quite a good many years ago. But what can happen all too easily in the Christian life is that we lose the laughter and the shouts of joy that we read about in verse 2. And we lose those things in the midst of the trials and the difficulties of our present lives. And we can begin to wonder where God's grace is for us in the present. And our psalmist shows us the way forward. Think back on all that God has done for you in the past. Meditate on that past grace. Meditate on the inexpressible beauty of all that God has done beyond anything that you could have imagined in your salvation. And then realize that it is the same God working on your behalf now as who worked then. Give God praise and glory for past grace, and then cry out to him for present grace. He who began a good work in you will bring it to its completion. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Remind yourself how totally and utterly unexpected and dreamlike it is for you to be a Christian believer at all. Nothing that you did, nothing that you brought. God's grace and God's grace alone. And then think about that present trouble, that present struggle. You may be in the midst of a situation that you can barely dream of being delivered from. Maybe it's some deeply strained relationship, some deep-rooted, crushing heartache, some seemingly losing battle against sin. And remember that the Lord is in the business of powerful deliverance. The very existence of the church is proof of that. Generation by generation, the Lord is in the business of delivering his people, bringing them to himself, preserving them for glory. There is no night so dark that the Lord cannot deliver you out of it and powerfully and graciously and tenderly restore you to the joy of your salvation and to the light of his presence. The south here in verse 4 is the Negev, the deserts in the far south of Israel. And for most of the year, the Negev is dry, arid, and barren. And so in one sense, it's nonsensical to speak of the streams in the south, because there aren't streams in the south until the rain season comes and the torrential downpour of the monsoon season. And there's all of these channels and valleys. They're called, I think, wadis. And with those torrential desert downpours, they fill up with water. And all of a sudden, from nothing, you see, from nothing, from dryness and barrenness, there are streams. There are streams in the south. And that is the beautiful picture that the psalmist uses to describe God's grace in our present lives. Again, for that situation, that struggle that feels like you can barely dream of what it would be like to be delivered, the psalmist leads the way. And though our souls be barren in themselves, we have but to call upon the torrential downpour of God's grace to be saved and to be delivered. Are you praying in this manner? For those situations that you are tempted to give up on, are you persevering in prayer? Again, the psalmist points us forward in those situations. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south, with the key being that the torrential downpour isn't something we well up from within ourselves. It's something we cry out to the Lord to bring down. The whole point is we can't do it. We don't have it. But the Lord, again, has always been in the business of deliverance and transformation and in the pouring out of his grace. The way Paul phrases it in Ephesians 1 is that he prays that the church would know the immeasurable power at work within us, even the power that raised Christ from the dead. It's that power that the psalmist points us to here in verse 4. That's the torrential downpour grace that even raised Christ from the dead. And if it raised Christ from the dead, what can it not accomplish, you see, in our present circumstances? And notice what happens next then in verses 5 and 6. Our psalmist receives assurance of God's answer before he even experiences it. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. The psalmist is still in a state of weeping, but he now clings to the promise of God that the weeping of the night will turn to the joy that comes in the morning. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. The psalmist hasn't experienced the joy of harvest yet, but he knows that God will be faithful to bring it to pass. But in making this confession, the psalmist teaches us something important that we must never forget about this present age. It is an age of sowing with tears. It's an age of trials and sufferings. It is an age of loss and heartache and tears. Now, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will reap of the flesh corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Sowing is labor. It's difficult labor. It's blood, sweat, and tears labor. And there isn't immediate payoff. Think of the image. Why is the farmer crying as he sows in the first place? He's spent everything on that seed only to throw it away into the ground. Only to leave it all in the providence of God. And yet, according to the promise of grace in the gospel of our salvation, we have sure and abundant hope that though we sow in tears, we sow nevertheless in anticipation of a certain harvest to come when the Lord Jesus returns. The Lord Jesus returns. And in that respect, all we're doing in this life is taking up our crosses and following our Savior. Did you notice the transition from the plural, verses 1 through 5, to the singular there in verse 6? The sowing that we read about in verses 5 and 6, the one who goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing. It is our Lord and Savior Jesus. We sow in tears and we trust in the promise of God simply as we follow his lead. Luke chapter 19. Remember what happens. The Lord is on his way into Jerusalem and all of a sudden the city comes into view. And what does he do? He begins to weep. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Jesus wept over Jerusalem because they didn't know the time of their visitation. He came to earth sowing in tears. And the seed that he sowed was the precious seed of himself, the precious seed of the kingdom of God. And what happened after his death, after his resurrection, after his ascension to the right hand of God the Father? What happens in that same place, in the city of Jerusalem? Thousands begin to come to him. Thousands begin to embrace him. Thousands upon thousands throughout the Mediterranean and to this very day, to the ends of the earth. Millions upon millions from every tribe and tongue and nation on earth. All coming to know the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Which is exactly what Jesus said would happen. John chapter 12, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also." You see, Jesus sowed in tears, but in his ascension to the Father, he was seated in joy and in gladness at that place of highest exaltation. And from that place of highest exaltation, He is now bringing to himself, he is gathering his sheaves and bringing into his kingdom countless millions upon whom he has given and poured out the Spirit. Verses 5 and 6 are gospel verses. They are new covenant verses. They are verses that describe the work of our Lord Jesus among the nations through his church. They are verses that speak to us about his glorious coming again and that call upon us now to take up our crosses and follow him. And so, brothers and sisters, let us do so. Let us rejoice that his death and his resurrection gives meaning to all of life. Not just the good and the happy parts of life, but the hardest parts, the most difficult, the most trying, the most grieving. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Why? Because it is the pattern that Jesus laid down. Just as he sowed in tears to be then exalted to the right hand of his Father, so in this life we sow in tears. But we have the promise that if we conquer by faith in his name and in reliance upon his Spirit, we will be seated with him in glory. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy because Jesus is coming again. And that great day of final harvest grows closer with every passing day. The day that he will wipe away every tear and right every wrong and heal every wound. And brothers and sisters, as we think upon that day, we will dream. We will be like those who dream once again. When the Lord Jesus returns and we are raised imperishable in his presence, we will again, in that fullest and most final sense, be like those who dream. And yet we will see him with our eyes. We will be like him because we will at last see him as he is. And our mouths will be filled with laughter and with great shouts of joy. These three tenses of salvation, this is not just a grammar lesson. This is the very lens through which we are to view all of life and history. He has saved us. He is saving us. And he will save us. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly." Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we praise you that you give us songs that teach us how to endure the weeping of this present age. Let us look to Jesus and let us see the outcome of our faith. He has gone before us. He is seated at your right hand. And where he has gone to prepare a place for us. And he will surely bring us to himself in the kingdom of glory. And so, Father, may we draw strength. May we draw strength in this life from salvation past. May we draw strength from salvation future. So that in the present moment, whatever trial you may bring into our lives, may we cry out for the grace we need to endure, to persevere, and to keep our eyes fixed upon Christ, that he might be glorified in our walk and in our testimony. Lord, bring back our captivity like streams in the south. Bless your disciples, Lord Jesus, and keep us to the end, we ask, in your blessed name and to the glory of the Father. Amen.